The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
My name is Nathan Scott. My wife, Katrina, and myself have been attending Summerside. We're members here. We've been here for about 3 years now. And a little bit about myself, a little background. I was born and raised in Hamilton, and then at 19, I moved out to Edmonton, where I was trained in electrical, and then I moved to Briarcrest in Saskatchewan, and I did a bachelor's in theology, and master's in theology, and master's in languages. And then I moved here to marry my wonderful wife 3 years ago, and in the meantime, I've actually been preparing for PhD studies. I'm going to do a PhD in theology, study St. Augustine and how he was using Roman classic writings and stuff. Some super nerdy stuff. Only a few people are interested in that. So, but enough about me. What do you guys know? What do you know? Or how much do you know? If you were to be able to write a book that contains everything you know, you just started writing and just wrote everything that you know, how big do you think that book would be? Might be pretty big, might be pretty small, depending on the person. But it also depends on when you write it. If you sat and wrote it this morning, and then you came back to it this evening, you're like, oh, maybe I'll just like tweak a few sentences. You come to the end of the book and realize, wait, this isn't complete. I need to add a couple pages now. Because you've learned some things through the day. You know more now. Even about me, you know 5 minutes ago, many of you didn't know what I just told you about myself. So there you go. There's more that you know. It's constantly growing and changing. And even as a people, humanity, we're all growing in our knowledge. We have scientists that are studying things and publishing their findings. And we have all these people doing things. And so we're constantly growing in our knowledge. But is that real knowledge? Is that real knowing? What does it mean to actually know something? Because I say that I know about ancient Rome and I've been studying that history. Do I actually know that? I wasn't there when Julius Caesar was assassinated. I have to trust that that was recorded accurately by those ancient historians and that modern historians are presenting it to me accurately. Even earlier, what I said about myself to you. Do you really know that? Or do you remember what I told you? Even what happened yesterday. You experienced it. You would tell me if I said, do you really know what happened yesterday? You're like, of course, I experienced it. It's like, but you remember it. You don't know it. You remember it. I'm not suggesting that there's any reason to doubt our memories and there's any reason to doubt academics. Well, there are some academics but that's a different story. But the point is, I'm not saying we should doubt the things like our memory and our parents even for telling us that you're their child. As an infant, you can't consciously recognize that. You have to trust your parents. There's no reason to doubt them, I'm suggesting, but we still have to have faith. Say, our knowledge is incredibly limited. It's severely limited because it's faith-based and memory-based. The vast majority of what we know is really stuff that we remember and stuff that we're trusting. We only actually know the stuff that's happening immediately right at this specific infinitesimal moment we call the present, which is constantly changing. Even half a second ago is now memory, not knowledge. We only know what's directly, exactly in front of us because we're creatures in time. We're mortals that live in the vast sweep of time. But what about God? How does God see things? What's God's knowledge like? Let's look at a few verses that kind of summarize and overview what God is like, what God knows. The Lord is a God who knows, and by him deeds are weighed. Does he who fashioned the ear not hear? Does he who formed the eye not see? Does he who disciplines nations not punish? Does he who teaches mankind lack knowledge? The Lord knows all human plans. He knows that they are futile. You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before his eyes, before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. God knows everything. This is what theologians call the doctrine of God's omniscience, which is just a fancy Latin compound word, which is omniscientia, which literally means knowledge of everything. God has knowledge of everything, as these verses attest to. And so when we compare our understanding, for us, knowledge, remember, is this notion of only what's directly in front of us. Now, here's something really crazy. We can also apply that to God, because for God, all reality is eternally present in front of him. All reality, time, and existence is eternally present to God. Hebrews 1:3 says that he upholds all reality with the word of his power. For God, he stands outside of all reality. He's not within reality that experiencing time as we are. God stands outside of it all. And it's not like a thing where you can flip through a book. Like some illustrations try to present it as if God is an author writing a book and he can just flip back and read old things, or he knows where the story's going, or like maybe a movie screen and he can flip through and that's how he knows it all. No, actually it's all eternally, always directly present to God. This is something that it's impossible for us to wrap our minds around, because we can't. That doesn't compute for us in our limited understanding. But considering this idea that God knows all of reality, past, present, future, this raises a very difficult question. If God knows everything, past, present, and future, does that mean everything is predetermined? Everything has been pre-written down? Every heartbeat that your heart will beat, every breath you're going to take, every step? I'm starting to quote the police. But it's like, is God actually, does God have everything pre-planned so that we can't do anything? There's no such thing as this free will idea. That every thought, every step, everything you do. Now, this question is not limited to Christianity. This question has been asked even long before Jesus came. Even long before Christianity and the Bible was written. In the Greek world, we have people called the Stoics. And they had a way of answering this question. There's a Stoic philosopher named Seneca, and he said this: we should assume that whatever happens was bound to happen, and we should not blame nature. The best thing to do is to endure what cannot be fixed and attend, without complaining, to God, who is the author of all things. It is a bad soldier that follows his commander grumbling. The Stoic side of it, it's, well, God's, yeah, I guess that is true. God has predetermined everything. He knows everything. So if something happened that he didn't know about, then he wouldn't know everything. So it's all predetermined. And whatever is going to happen is going to happen. So just suck it up and that's life. And just serve God, because you shouldn't complain. That's the Stoic side. Not everyone was happy with that, and so we have a group of people called the Epicureans. and how they responded to this. And in later Roman times, a man named Lucretius. And they put forward this strong emphasis on free will. And the way they do that is saying, well, the gods are happy and live in this blissful place out there. They don't care about us. If they cared about us, they wouldn't be happy because look at the chaos around us. So they just ignore us because they're happy with themselves. So we just do our own thing. We make our own life. And we're going to live and then we die and that's it. So it doesn't matter. So just live happy lives as best you can. That's the Epicurean answer. Does that sound familiar at all to anyone? And then we have Cicero, who's a Roman politician and philosopher. He looked at the Stoic answer and said, well, it makes sense. It's logical that, yeah, if God is God, he knows everything. If he didn't know everything, he wouldn't be God. So I guess everything is predetermined and there's no such thing as free will. But then Cicero turned and said, but we have free will. There's no denying this, that we have free will. But if God knows everything, there's no free will. And if we have free will, there's no God, or God is not God. So I guess God isn't God. And that was Cicero's response. What's really interesting is we see this exact struggle, this exact dialogue happening today. Has anyone seen the movie The Adjustment Bureau? It's an odd movie, Matt Damon, where you have this timeline, or time is all pre-written. And there's these people who are like the time police. If you step out of line from what you're supposed, your destiny is, they come and make sure you get back in line to keep it crisp and tight and remove chaos. And then, has any of you watched the new show Loki? And the struggle against that, where people branch out of the timeline. They got to prune off those little branches. Got to keep that timeline nice and clean. Until you finally, in both these stories, come and meet the one who's in charge. Loki, it's he who remains. The one who's written all of this time and decided what's going to happen to make sure it's nice and clean and crisp and no chaos. And then we have our responses today, of course. Make your own destiny. I live my own life. I write my own destiny. It's a push against that Stoic answer. One of the things that all these stories have in common, all of these ways of answering the question, something they have in common is the fact that whoever this power is or isn't or whatever, who's writing time or not writing time, this power is something within creation. This power is something that's limited within creation. This is different from the Christian and the biblical answer that God stands outside of it. God looks at time. He looks at reality outside of it. He can see it all. He sees it all eternally in front of him. He's not stuck within it, watching it pass by him, just knowing what's going to happen. And this is a difficult question for us to wrap our minds around. It's tricky. Which is why it's really helpful to do theology in context. To think about why does this even matter? Even with what I've been saying so far, you might be wondering, okay, this is interesting. Maybe some of you find this really interesting. Some of you are like, okay, been there, done that, whatever. Or why does this matter? Why is this important? Well, this is the answer. This topic, this issue is what God brought up when he was answering another very difficult question in the book of Job. The question that God was dealing with is a question of why do good people suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? Why is there evil? Job is a really fun book and very difficult book, and there's a lot of things going on. One of the ways I would encourage you to read through Job, maybe go home and read it read huge chunks of it, read it through, and then go back and read little pieces, get like a big view and walk through it, read it a few times. It's a difficult book, but well worth wrestling with. One way that might help you as you read it is theologian Augustine. He presents Job and deals with Job as if Job is the church. The church of all time, that as we see the church suffering and struggling through life, and we can resonate with Job, and it's an invitation for all of us to identify with Job. And in a very real way, my wife and I can identify with Job. It was just a month ago, our baby was stillborn. Our little bundle of joy we were anticipating to be born in September was taken from us by an accident. There's something horribly wrong with a father lowering the casket of his infant child into the ground. There's something deeply wrong with that picture. That's not the way things are supposed to be. And that's exactly what Job was crying out in his suffering. In the book of Job, we see a man who's this righteous, perfect man. And the adversary comes to God and says, hey, I bet you I can make him turn his back on you. I bet I can make him lose his faith. So God says, okay, try, but don't kill him. That's your limit. And so Job loses everything and gets incredibly sick, covered in boils, and his children all die. He loses everything. His wife abandons him, and he's sitting in trash, scratching his itchy boils, suffering. And then three of his friends show up, and they proceed to have a dialogue, which is the bulk of the book of Job. Chapters 3 to 27 is this back and forth between the friends. You have the first friend speaks, then Job, then the second Job, third Job, and that happens three times. In the middle of this, I'll give you a taste of what Job said, how Job was feeling in the midst of this. In Job 9, even if I summoned God, and then God responded, I do not believe he would give me a hearing. He would crush me with a storm and multiply my wounds for no reason. He would not let me catch my breath, but would overwhelm me with misery. When a scourge brings sudden death, God mocks the despair of the innocent. When a land falls into the hands of the wicked, God blindfolds its judges. If it is not he, then who is it? Does it please you, God, to oppress me, to spurn the work of your hands, while you smile on the plans of the wicked? Turn away from me so I can have a moment's joy. Job is in utter depths of grief. Like many of us have walked through, and like my wife and I currently are walking through. This grief that wants to cry out and does cry out, God, why? Why would you do this? Why would you let this happen? Why would you take away something so beautiful? Why would you cause so much suffering? Why would you let this happen? This is not right. But the story, the book continues, and after the three friends speak, Job has a good long speech. Chapters 29 to 31 are Job's kind of summary final speech. And then there's youngster Elihu, this little hotshot kid who's been chomping at the bit the whole time. And finally he's like, all right, guys, let me speak. I know what's right. You guys are all stupid. Let me tell you what's what. And he basically presents the Stoic idea. God is good. God does things. You're suffering. God has a reason for it. So just suck it up. That's Elihu. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that nice? But then God comes in. God has something to say. That's not the end of the story. In Job chapter 38, God finally shows up. And open your Bibles and follow along with me in Job chapter 38. So notice the first thing God says in Job 38, verse 2. Who is this that obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. The first thing that God does is he establishes a context. He says, hey, Job, there's a lot about what you guys are just talking about you don't know anything about. God sets up a contrast between his knowledge and our knowledge. What God knows and what we know. He says we need to recognize there's a major difference there. And God's about to walk us through what he knows and how he knows things. Verse 4. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? It's like that image of a construction site. It's like God saying, hey, this looks like a good place to put the universe. Let's just lay out the ground and measure it out, make sure we can get things all right. Which is kind of silly because there's nothing outside the universe. But it's that image where God's saying, He's inviting us into seeing things how he sees it. And using language that can help us understand. Because obviously this is stuff that's totally, completely, utterly beyond our ability to even begin to think about. So God's using language that we could kind of relate to. And he shows up too in verse 8. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness. When I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place. The sea in the ancient world was a terrifying thing. For the ancient peoples, the sea represented chaos. It represented evil. It represented suffering and confusion. The sea is untamable, and that's what it represented. And even in the Babylonian context, they gave it a name. They called her Tiamat. She was a terrifying goddess who was the mother of all the gods and then wanted to kill them because they were loud. And so one hero god rose up and killed her. Fun stories. But still, she's terrifying. Now, the ancient Israelites would have known these stories because we know in the book of Kings that they worshipped Baal. And so they would have known all these Baal stories. And so that idea of the sea fits with, and we see the sea being presented in similar ways in other parts of the Old Testament in particular. And so it's like God is saying, hey, you know that fearful chaos, Tiamat, the sea? Well, I was there when she was born. She burst forth from the womb. I wrapped her in swaddling clothes, you know, and I nursed little Tiamat. I made a cradle. When I fixed limits for it, set its doors and bars in place, and laid little baby Tiamat. This thing that even all the gods that all the other nations worship look at Tiamat and like, oh, wow, this terrifying, terrifying monster. And God says, well, that terrifying monster, this is a cute little baby. Not to you. He's not trying to say, hey, you just recognize it's just a baby. Don't be afraid. No, he's saying, God is saying, that's what it is to me. God sees that as just this little baby. He was there when she was born. He coddled her and nursed her. But he also did something else too. Verse 11. When I said, this far you may come and no further. Here is where your proud waves halt. He puts a limit to chaos. Says, okay, I'm going to let chaos do something, do stuff, but only so far. You have to stop here. It's a similar image what we see in Genesis 1, where in the beginning we see the water that the dove is, the Spirit of God, like a dove, is fluttering over the waters. And God speaks in the water. The chaos just does what God says. It's like that image of the little baby. And then God reaches down and pushes the waves away and reveals the land. And says, hey, you got limits. And this is what they are. So God's saying, I'm going to let chaos have some power in this world. But I've put it in a box. There's a limit to what it can do. Verse 12, have you ever given orders to the morning or shown the dawn its place? That makes me think of like the sun coming to work for its first day of work. It's like, hi. And God's like, hey, sun, welcome here. Let me show you what you do. Here's your office. Right? It's like taking these things that are so big beyond our understanding. And God's just like, he has fun with them. They're not terrifying to him. And verse 13, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it. It's the same image of the sun. The light exposes what happens, what the wicked are doing. Because earlier Job had said that, God, do you even notice what the wicked are doing? You're letting them get away with everything. And right here God is saying, yeah, I know about it. The sun works for me. I know what's going on. I know about all those wicked people. And then verse 19, what is the way to the abode of light? Where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their place? Do you know the paths to their dwellings? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. It's like God's so much outside of reality that even light itself is like a person that has a bedroom. It's completely outside of our understanding. Like, there's no way we can even fathom that being a thing. But God's saying he's outside of all this. And then chapter 39 is a catalog of animals. These aren't just common animals for Israel. There's a lion, a mountain goat, eagle, ostrich, a wild donkey. These are animals that are kind of on the fringes of a common life. They're not tamed animals, but they're animals. They all know about these animals, but you don't really engage with them much. And God says, I do. I know what's going on with all of these. All this, that some of it doesn't make sense. Why did I give the ostrich a tiny brain and make it super stupid that it leaves its egg when it lays it? And why did I make the war horse so wise and powerful? We don't know. God's saying, I'm in control of all that. I'm working all this out. And then at the end of the speech, God calls out Job. Job chapter 40, verse 2. Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who accuses God answer him. Job has been very blunt with God. And God recognizes that. He says, okay, Job, with what I've just told you in this first speech that I've given you, what do you have to say? Consider everything that you've been telling me about my injustice. What do you have to say now? And Job's response is,
I'm sorry. He
says, I put my hand over my mouth. I spoke once, I should not have. I spoke twice, I will not again. And then God speaks again. God gives a second speech now. Now this second speech takes us in a new direction. With the first speech, the main summary point is God's looking at all physical reality. You know, the water, the land, the clouds, the rain, the snow, the mountains, animals. God says, look at all the physical reality. I'm standing outside of all of that. I'm sovereign over all of that. I know what's going on. I was there when it came into existence. I shaped it all. I'm outside of this. I know what's going on. And then we come to the second speech, and God's saying something different. One of the ways we know that is the very, right at the beginning, verses 7 through 14, we have language that's also used in the Psalms when that depicts God rousing himself up to fight supernatural cosmic enemies. It's the image of what we call divine warrior. God is the divine warrior who fights on behalf of his people the battles that they can't fight. It's this image where, but God is using language, he's kind of taunting Job or teasing Job, that like, can you be this divine warrior? Obviously, Job can't, and God's saying, that's what I am. God's pointing to Job like, you can't do this. You're not the divine warrior. I am. Let me fight for you. Let me be this divine, supernatural fighter for you. And what is he building up for? What is this warrior rousing himself up for? Verse 15. Look at Behemoth. Now this one has been kind of read in different ways. Sometimes people have seen it as elephant, hippo, brachiosaurus, or whatever. But remember I mentioned that there's all these Baal stories that Israel would have known. And there's actually a Baal story about Baal encountering this great cow, this monstrous bovine who seduces him and kills him. Now, the word behemoth is actually a Hebrew word. It's a plural word that behema, which is usually used for cows or oxen. And it's kind of like bovine-type animals. It can also just mean beast, unknown thing. But it's also in the plural. It doesn't mean that there's a lot of cows. It means, in Hebrew, when a word is plural, it can also mean like a great thing. Which is why the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, is a plural word. So, gods, but it doesn't mean that God is many. It means the great God. And so here, it's like this great beast. But what does he talk about this beast? What does he say about it? This powerful thing, this strength is in his loins, power in the muscles of his belly. But then he says, the hills bring it produce, and all the wild animals play nearby. Then can anyone capture it by the eyes or trap it and pierce its nose? It's this contrast, this where God's holding two things together, this tension of this powerful, fearful, horrible beast that killed Baal, this great God that Israel wanted to worship instead of God, or the real God. And on the other hand, how God sees the behemoth. Just this little plaything. Just laying down, just a little cute little kitty cat. Or a little bunny rabbit. And God's holding these things in tension together in front of us. There's different ways of looking at this. And then we're introduced to Leviathan. Leviathan also is looked at different ways. Some people see a fire-breathing dragon, a sea serpent, a crocodile. But again, in that same Baal story where Baal was killed by the bovine, it also recounts how he fought against Leviathan. And I think what God's doing with Job is he's drawing attention to those ideas to put himself in the picture. This terrifying Leviathan that Baal barely escaped from, that terrifying thing, well, can you draw it in with a fish hook? Can you put it on a leash and let your little girls play with it? This terrifying beast. And of course, we can't, but God is implying that that's how he looks at it. And the wording is very similar, used over in Psalm 104:26, another place Leviathan is mentioned. And here is this weird contrast where it talks about the Leviathan whom you made to frolic or play there. It's talking about like the seaports that in the sea, God made Leviathan to play and splash around. It's almost like an image of God with the Leviathan, his little bath toy. Like, oh, Leviathan, you're the one. Right? It's God's like having fun with this almost. Not that he's having fun with what Job's going through, but he's saying, this thing that's so terrifying and horrible for you, from my perspective, it's just a little rubber ducky. I look at these things in very different ways. And so, like I said, the first speech, we see God presenting himself as saying that he stands outside of physical reality. With the second speech, we see God saying that he stands outside of spiritual reality. That's a little weird for us to wrap our heads around because we're physical beings. But also recognize God created the spiritual realm. All the angels and demons, all of that, God created that. When we say that God, like some of us might think that God, well, God lives in the spirit realm, so how could God have created it? Well, if God didn't create the spirit realm where he dwells, then that means there's something other than God that was not created by God. And that's a big problem. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that God created all things. Colossians says all things visible and invisible. God created even the spiritual realm that we can't even begin to understand. That in itself, God created, and God stands outside of that. He stands in complete control even of this terrifying spiritual realm. He knows all that's happening in there. But I want to come back to Leviathan. Because even in those first eight verses where we see this image of Leviathan like a little rubber ducky, that's not the end of the story because we have verse 8. If you lay your hand on it, remember the struggle. You will not do it again. God's setting up for going into another picture of Leviathan. He's going to camp in, and I think what God is trying to do is draw our attention to something that Leviathan symbolizes. Leviathan represents suffering and evil. It's this idea of if you could take your pain, take your suffering, take the evil that we are weighed under and put a face on it. Give it a name. Make it a tangible little person. Or not little, it's a big person. The Bible invites us to call that Leviathan. And so in verses 8 through the end of chapter 41, we see this image, and what's going on is this idea of us fighting against Leviathan, or figuratively representing our struggle against evil and suffering. It is terrifying. This Leviathan it laughs at spears and arrows. It's like straw to him. His fire proceeds out of his mouth. This evil being, terrifying. God says that that's just a little play toy for me. But I think the reason God then goes into this description of the fight with Leviathan after talking about the rubber ducky is that we come away with that image of that struggle. That recognizing Leviathan represents that chaos, that evil. Back in chapter 38, where he talks about chaos having limits, it's also an image back to the beginning when Satan said, hey, I want to hurt Job. God says, okay, but you can't do this. You can only go so far. It's God saying, there's limits to this. I'm letting Leviathan go around. I'm letting him do his thing for now. But he's in a box. I've made a box that he has to stay within. He can't get out of that box. It's not like the struggle against with the other gods where, oh, maybe he could find some fine print or a loophole. It's like, nope, he's in that box. But he's still there. And that's kind of where Job leaves us, that yeah, God put the limits on it. And maybe, I guess, this kind of explains why I'm suffering, maybe. That evil is around, that evil has power. And that God is completely aware of it, and he's not worried about it. God knows all that evil is doing, the power that evil has in his work. But that really doesn't answer our problems, does it? Which is why that's not the end of the story. Which is why we have the full scripture. We don't just have the book of Job. We have the Old and the New Testament. And we recognize that God is not just a God who stands outside of all reality and watches our suffering and tries to console us by saying, hey, Leviathan's around and he's hurting you, but I got a limit on him. He can only do so much. Well, okay, thanks, God. Okay. No, there's more. God himself has stepped into that box. Into that same reality that the Leviathan terrorizes. God is not just a God who stands outside of reality as the one who created it all. He himself became one who was he became a created one in creation. So that he could take on that pain. He could take on our suffering with us. And so that he could take on Leviathan himself. On our behalf. And that's what we see on the cross. Christ on the cross took the full force of the Leviathan on our behalf. And he defeated him. And yet also there's still more to that story, because why are we still suffering? If Jesus defeated Leviathan back 2,000 years ago, why do we suffer still today? Because Leviathan's still around. He's lost. He's defeated. But he's still here. And we see the end of Leviathan. Actually, we do actually see that. We're given that picture. God has revealed that to us. In the Greek translation of Job, the word Leviathan is translated as drakon, Greek word for dragon. And that was the Bible that the early church would have used. They were mostly Greek speaking, and which is why the New Testament is written in Greek, not Hebrew. So they're writing for people who spoke Greek, and there was a Greek Old Testament. And so they're using that language, and so we have the book of Revelation where we meet the dragon, who is the devil, the deceiver. And in Revelation chapter 12 through 14, we see the dragon has come down with fury because he knows he's got limited time, and he's fighting for all he can against God's people. He wants us to suffer. But then we have Revelation 18 and 19. Where the rider on the white horse comes. With heaven's army with him. And he captures the dragon and puts him away forever. And that's the Christian hope, is that not only has God provided limits, that there is only so much that Leviathan is allowed to do to us. There's only so much that dragon, the devil, can do to us. God's put a box around him. But even in the midst of what he does to us in this horrible suffering, he has an end. He's going to be done away with. It's already been set. God is going to bring an end to suffering, to evil, to all of it. But what's so wonderful is that's not the end goal. The biblical message is not just about, hey, we're suffering, but God's going to get rid of it. The end. No, the end goal is us being with God forever. Where God says that you will be my people and I will be your God. I mean, no more evil and suffering that comes between us. No more pain, no more tears. We will be with him forever. And this is the picture we see at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 21. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people. And he will dwell with them. They will be his people and he himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away. These tears that I'm crying right now, the tears that you cry, God will wipe those away. Those won't last forever. They have an end. They're going to go away. Because the king is coming. The king is coming to live with us and make all things right. We don't just have to endure the things that we can't fix. We look forward to the day when Jesus will fix them for us. And this is our hope. And so for now, we have that hope, and God has given us the Spirit that we might know him. Remember what I said at the beginning, we only know things that are actually present with us. Well, the Holy Spirit is with us. So that means God is always actually present right with us. So what do we know? We know God. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, what we have received is the Spirit who is from God, so that we may understand what God has freely given us. We have the mind of Christ. I'll invite the worship team to come back up as we pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, there are many of us suffering in ways that words cannot express. There are those of us who are still wrestling with you even being good and questioning, are you even good? And even with what I've been saying, might be wondering, yeah, I haven't seen evidence of that in my life. And so it feels like God doesn't care still. Father, I pray that you will touch those people. That your Spirit will comfort them as only your Spirit can. That you will draw us to reflect on your power and what you have done on the cross and what you are doing now through us with your Spirit and what you are going to do when you return in glory, and that you will put away all evil and suffering forever. I pray that you will comfort us with this hope. Walk with us in these coming days. In Jesus' name, amen.